This is George Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Continuing our studies in the Minor Prophets, we have reached the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 5. Shall we turn then to that chapter, the fifth chapter of Zechariah's prophecy? And we are in the middle of considering the eight visions that the prophet had in one night. And they are a symbolic way of telling us the condition of Israel at the time of the restoration from the 70 years captivity in Babylon. At the very beginning, you remember the first one, God said they were good and comfortable words. Judgment had passed. Now God is going to comfort, he's going to restore his people, he's going to bring them back again. He wants them to start rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple. They were human, of course. They did make a start, as the book of Ezra tells us. But the work lagged. They became discouraged. They saw so much difficulty, so much rubble to be cleared away, so many hindrances, so much opposition from enemies, that finally they gave up and the work stopped. And so God raises up Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, to encourage them to get on with the work. Never let us forget that as far as the earthly side of God's purpose is concerned, Jerusalem, the center, and the people of Israel are right in the middle of that purpose. So, for 70 years, that purpose had been hanging fire. Because Israel were in the condition that the Old Testament calls, lo am I, not my people, not usable. That time is now past, as we've seen, and these visions are then giving us the conditions at that particular time. They were messages in symbolic form for Israel at that time. But I think we have already seen that some of the statements go beyond any local fulfillment. Indeed, some of them have not yet been fulfilled. And so with all prophecy, we have to ask for wisdom so that we may handle it aright and know the things which have been fulfilled and the things which yet await fulfillment. This prophecy, for instance, is going to deal with both the first coming of the Lord Jesus and his second coming. The first coming, when he rode into Jerusalem upon that colt, was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. We're yet coming to that in chapter 9. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. That was without doubt fulfilled, as Matthew tells us, in the Lord's first coming. But it also leaps over this present age, which was unseen by the Old Testament prophets, because it was a secret, to the second coming. Not only the sufferings, but the glories after these, as Peter puts it, are seen by these Old Testament prophets. So let us be prepared then to see a local application and also perhaps some of it yet to be fulfilled. Not only were these visions given to encourage the people, but they are mixed with a certain element of warning, as the next one, or the next two in chapter 5, are going to tell us. And they are the visions of the flying roll and the ephah. Those of you who have the structure which we have before referred to, will you see that they are in the form of an introversion. And the things that link them together under the member C, we've seen the measuring of Jerusalem, God claiming it back again. It had been destroyed by his enemies. Now God's claiming it back again for his people and for his purposes. And then the measurement of a roll in this prophecy, which we're going to now see. Let's read it in verse 1 of chapter 5. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll, or better, a scroll, because that's what Hebrew manuscripts were like. And he said to me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth 10 cubits. It can't be just a guess, or can't be just haphazard occurrence, that this was the size of the holy place in the tabernacle. We're going to see that this is God's judgment. The prophets that deal with Israel up to the time of the captivity and their many sins and falling away from God, you remember some of it was definitely social sins. It was the sins of oppression. It was the rich oppressing the poor and cheating and stealing. A terrible state of affairs, the most abominable conduct for people who profess to be the redeemed of the Lord. And it was partly because of that persistent sin that the 70 years captivity and judgment fell. But evidently those that returned, there was still the element there. And these two visions, especially this one, is a warning that this is not repeated. Let's read verse 3. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, but better the whole land, the land of Palestine." It wasn't necessarily affecting the whole of the habitable earth, the land. "For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side, according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side, according to it." The prophet saw on both sides of the scroll something written. Now we've got to get quite clear what was written. And I want to point out that this phrase, "cut off," is not so translated anywhere else. And it's not the normal rendering of this Hebrew verb, naka. If you look at the margin, it says, "holdeth himself guiltless." To declare innocent is its meaning, and that's its normal usage. We'll just go back to one previous usage in the prophecy of Jeremiah. The 49th chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy. And verse 12. "For thus saith the Lord, behold, they whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunken. And art thou he that shall altogether go unpunished?" Thou shalt not go unpunished. There's the same verb. To declare innocent or to go unpunished because not guilty. You see, that is the thought. Now, when we keep that in mind, I think it makes clear what was happening. On one side, it said, "he that steals shall go unpunished." And on the other side it said, "he that swears falsely that tells a lie shall also go unpunished." Friends, this is sin. This is falsity. This is saying black's white. This is a direct violation of God's law. Again. Do you see? And this is a warning. Now God says, "I'll tell you what's going to happen." And he speaks now without symbols. Verse 4. "I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief." See, the one that steals and thinks he's going to get away with it. "And into the house of him that swears falsely," commits perjury, "by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stone thereof." God visited directly for sin in Old Testament days. Never let us forget, you're not dealing with the age of grace, as you and I are living in now. This was the age of the law. And so God is warning that if this sort of thing is repeated, now his people are coming back, there will be assuredly judgment upon such. The next vision, which is the vision of the ephah. Now an ephah is a Jewish measure. It's a dry measure, their largest measure, something like our English bushel, like we have a bushel of corn. Verse 5, "The angel that talked with me went forth and said to me, Lift up now thine eyes, and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it?" The prophet is still asking questions and getting answers and explanations which help us as well as him. And he said, "This is an ephah that goeth forth." And he said, "Moreover, this is their resemblance, their aspect through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah." Now, this may be puzzling to us, difficult to understand, but we have one or two clues. This is the first clue, verse 8. "And he said, This is or represents wickedness." So it isn't good. This is something definitely bad, opposing the purpose of God. "And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, there came out two women. And the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork." And you may remember that a stork was one of the unclean birds of the Old Testament, not one of the clean ones. Again, a bad symbol, stork. "And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven." Now the prophet asked another question, which gives us another clue. "Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither, where do these bear the ephah? And he said to me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar. I hope all who are listening to me understand where Shinar is. Shinar is Babylon. Babylon. And please don't forget, this is just where the people had been for 70 years, and where some of them still were, and hadn't come out yet. You remember the message in the earlier chapters? Come out from among her. Come back to the promised land, because God's time for deliverance had now come. To build it, she's going to be settled. Instead of coming out, just the opposite. To build it a house in the land of Babylon, Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. The Septuagint reads, they shall settle her there. A permanent settlement in the land of Babylon. Now surely we know enough about God's purpose that this is entirely contrary to the will of God for Israel. For Israel to settle in Babylon is altogether wrong. That wasn't the place that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to his seed. No, no. It was from the river Nile, right over to the great river Euphrates. It's finally going to take in that day, but not until God's good time. So, it had a message. It must have had a message for the Jews at that time. Was it dealing with some who were delaying in coming out from Babylon? Who wanted to settle there from business? They were probably apostates. Now only too glad to deal with the enemy and live there and enjoy the benefits of living in Babylon. Possibly that was the local meaning. But friends, that can't have fulfilled it. We know from other prophecies, especially the last book in the Bible, the book of the Revelation, that Babylonianism is going to increase and it's coming to a colossal climax at the end of this age. It's going to be revived. This is nothing less than the revival of Babylon and all Babylon stands for in the book of the Bible. And of course, it's something more than just bricks and mortar. It's something more than just that magnificent city that Nebuchadnezzar built that had some of the wonders of the world, the hang gardens in it. Something more than that. Our minds would have to go back right to the book of Genesis, to Babel in the beginning, where you get the mystery of iniquity beginning to work. And this mystery of iniquity in the Bible dips underground and then comes up again, and then dips underground again, and finally, at a time yet future to us, but perhaps, friends, not very far distant, for if we have eyes to see, we shall surely see the beginnings and the working out of Babylonianism under our very eyes at this moment. And if anyone says to me, well, do you really believe in the revival of a literal Babylon? I say, yes. I see no reason whatsoever. There's no need to spiritualize it, although it does stand, of course, for all the great forces of evil under the powers of darkness and Satan. You've got God and his great redemptive purpose matched by the power of Satan. And we've said many times in our studies that we've seen glimpses that the Bible reveals of this great conflict of the ages. We've only got to go to a letter that's peculiarly our own, the Epistle to the Ephesians, to remember the tremendous protection that God has given us, which is utterly necessary, that panoply, that full armour that covers us from head to foot, and we must have it. Otherwise we'd be in colossal danger, because the Apostle warned us about the authority of darkness in Colossians. He talks about the powers of darkness in that sixth chapter of Ephesians. Now, wrestling is not with humanity, not with flesh and blood, but with these evil beings. Under Satan's control. Oh, this is a real fight. This is the real thing. And aren't we glad to feel that we don't meet it in our own strength? At least I hope we don't. Because that's courting utter defeat. To stand fast in the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ and all he's been made to be to us. And then perhaps to have opened eyes to see what's happening. And to pull our weight. How are we going to pull our weight in this? Well, not by organizing meetings to attack Satan or the powers of darkness. We're not asked to do that. That, again, may be exceptionally dangerous. But we are asked to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That we can do. And that is the only offensive weapon that God allows his children to use. All the rest is for defense. And this great book, this book of God, the perfect book, the perfect sword, is the only thing that Satan fears. So what's the good of men organizing meetings against him? He must laugh up his sleeve. But, quote, it is written, like the Saviour did in the days of his flesh, all Satan has to retire. That's one thing he cannot face. Now, there are several reasons why I believe Scripture teaches that the literal Babylon is going to be revived. You'll note in the symbolism that it's a woman described as wickedness. Well, when you come to the book of the Revelation, doesn't it revolve round symbolically two women? Doesn't it revolve round two cities? Isn't there a true woman in chapter 12? Isn't there a harlot in chapter 17? And isn't that harlot's name Babylon? Yes, so it is. And you can call the book of the Revelation a tale of two cities, if you like, the false and the true. God's city and Satan's city. Because in the end time, I've talked about it dipping underground, Babylonianism, but it's coming right out into the open at the end. And both of these colossal systems, the Bible teaches us, are headed up in a person. One is our blessed Saviour, the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, and the other, the mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, headed up in the man of sin. Both come right out into the open at the end time, with Satan's last desperate throw to defeat God and to get control of the universe. That is what the book of the Revelation is actually dealing with, and the prophecy of Daniel, and some of the prophecy of Zechariah 2. It's looking forward to the end of the age. Now there are 5 points which I want to bring before you to show that the revival of Babylon must be something future. With this we must do a little scriptural searching, and that will be good for us, I think you will agree. We'll go back to Jeremiah chapter 50. And we'll see that Babylon, and remember there are two great chapters here, Jeremiah 50 and 51, dealing with Babylon, is in connection with the return and the repentance of Israel, which is yet future. Verse 4, in those days and at that time, note the specific time that prophecy talks about, so much error has crept in because expositors will not note the time setting that God gives. They will try and spread things over long periods or make it apply to periods that God doesn't say. When God says at that time and in those days, well, it means a particular time, and we'll never get the truth unless we see what those days are. The children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. Has Israel as a nation ever done that in past history? Well, you know they haven't. They never have. Even when they were restored at Zechariah's time and onwards, it was only a partial fulfillment. Only a partial one. This perpetual covenant, friends, is the glorious new covenant that's yet going to be put into fulfillment for this nation. For God says in this very prophecy, he's made it with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and contrasts it with that old covenant that he made with the same people. But that new covenant will be put into operation because it's based on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, as he told us himself at that last feast. And when it comes to pass, well, God's people are at last coming into their own. But they've got to be redeemed. You've got to be redeemed, friends. I've got to be redeemed. Otherwise, no share in the great kingdom of God, whether it's on earth or in the heavens. So, what Jeremiah 50 is teaching concerning Babylon, if they're so long, of course, we can't quote the whole chapter now, but I'm asking you to do that, to read it. 50 and 51. It takes place at the return and repentance of Israel. Look at verse 18. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria, and I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them, whom I reserve. Has there ever been a time in Israel's past history when God looked at them and didn't find a single sin? No, otherwise they wouldn't be where they are today. Where have they been for nearly 2,000 years? Not in a sinless condition. No, they've been not my people. Not yet has the new covenant been put fully into operation. But under that covenant, when at last they respond to God, it's going to be said this: their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. They won't be found. They will have gone. And the precious offering of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary is sufficient to blot out Israel's sins, just as it is yours and mine and all his people. Now note too the suddenness of the blow upon this city. First of all, I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Revelation, again remembering that chapters 18 and 19 are dealing with this city. 17 and 18, but particularly chapter 18, verse 9. And the kings of the earth, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. I want you to note that. It's a destruction by fire, and it's sudden. It's burning to begin with. Later on in the chapter, verse 18. And they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? Verse 8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day. Verse 17, for in one hour so great riches is come to naught. It's sudden destruction in an hour, and it's by burning. Now let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51, note verse 8, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Note the sudden judgment. In one hour, says the revelation. Suddenly, says the prophecy of Jeremiah, suddenly fallen and destroyed. Isaiah chapter 47. Verse 9, but these two things shall come to thee. First verse is dealing with Babylon, you'll notice. In a moment, look at that. In a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood and so on. This is only a figurative way of talking about God's judgment upon this city. In a moment, in one day, the suddenness of the blow. And then the destruction by fire, again, Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51 and verse 25. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth. Yes, Babylonianism is going to have domination over the whole earth at the end, Satan's kingdom, except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So here it is dominating. And I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and roll thee down the rock, and will make thee a burnt mountain. Verse 58. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. So, the judgment that this prophecy and the revelation, I know what some people are going to say to me, but the book of the Revelation is symbolic, you can't take it literally. But what about Jeremiah? What about Isaiah? Saying the same things. That rather is a corrective, surely. Now, history knows of no such destruction of Babylon. Babylon gradually lapsed into decay. Nor was it ever judged by fire or burning. It slowly lapsed into decay. And so if God's word is going to be true, and it is true, we know that, to the very letter, the city will surely be revived. Then notice in Isaiah chapter 13 that it's connected with a yet future time. The prophetic day of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 13. It starts off, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Verse 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. The whole chapter wants to be read. Verse 9, it's the day of the Lord cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. And God says he's not only going to punish Babylon, he'll punish the whole world. Verse 11, for their evil, Babylonianism over the whole world. Verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and he did it by fire and brimstone, friends. Don't forget that. So, we've got the same thing brought. But it's connected with a yet future period, the day of the Lord. That's this, the next age which is followed this age of growth when it's finished. When God takes up control, the reins of government on this earth again. And one more thing, we are told that it shall never be inhabited. Not even the evil animals, like bats and owls, they'll be the only thing that'll live there. Nothing else can dwell there. Now that is just not true in Babylon's past history. Well, go to the New Testament. Do you remember there was an apostle who lived at Babylon and wrote from Babylon? And that was Peter. You see for yourself. Peter wrote from Babylon. And so he was evidently living there. And we know as a matter of fact that from time to time, nations who dominated over Babylon have collected taxes from people that have lived there. So don't you see, this has never been completely fulfilled in the past. And therefore, these 5 points, a yet future thing, the return of Israel, the suddenness of the blow, in 1 hour, in 1 day, history knows of no such judgment as that. The destruction by fire, history knows of no such judgment as that. The day of the Lord, yet future to us, shall never be inhabited. Surely those 5 things together tell us that Babylonianism and Babylon itself must be revived. It's going to be established once again and built up. Of course, again, some may say to me, well, that's very far-fetched. Do you really believe that somehow out in Iraq, the land of Babylon, a city is going to be built and it's going to be called Babylon? Well, the Bible doesn't say it's going to be called Babylon. Men won't call it Babylon. That's what God calls it. And I wonder whether you realize that the modern city of Baghdad is very near the old city of Babylon. It only needs to extend somewhat. It'll be on that very site. And it could be, friends, I'm not saying it is, but it could be, that Baghdad could yet be the fulfillment of this city. So don't let us laugh and say that you can't take these things literally. I think if we want to honor the word of God and get understanding of these difficult and intricate parts of his prophetic word, that's what we've got to do. We've got to sit in front, as it were, of these prophecies like a little child and just say, Lord, teach me. Lord, teach me. And if we take God saying what he means, and of course, always careful not to confuse symbol and the thing that the symbol represents, we must always be careful with that in prophecy. For we've never said in our interpretation of prophecy that symbols are literal. Not in the book of the Revelation, Daniel, or anywhere else. Symbols are never literal. But a symbol symbolizes something that's literal. And that's what you and I as students have got to find out. And I believe in that way we shall get light and understanding. Again, if we've any problems as to why prophecy is couched in this mysterious sort of way, well, there may be many reasons. But I think there's one anyway that's perfectly clear. God has so written the future that the merely curious can never get to know it. Now, wouldn't people just love to know the future? There's something in human nature. Yes, there's something in you and me. Let's be honest. We do like to know what's coming. We would like to know what's going to happen in a year's time, 2 years' time, 5 years' time. And many of us turn into little prophets. Sometimes we have a guess, don't we, at what's going to happen. Sometimes we're right. But friends, sometimes we're wrong. Because, you see, we haven't got the gift of prophecy. That was one of the gifts of the Acts period. And in spite of some friends who talk about Pentecostal gifts, I've yet to find somebody who can prophesy accurately and say, thus saith the Lord. No. We've only got this great book. Now, it's a completed book, thank the Lord, to guide us as we sit down before it, as we seek light and understanding. Surely we can then experience something of what Peter refers to when he likens this to a light that shines in a dark place. You do well, he says, to take heed to this word of prophecy. And God's people at all times ought to be thankful to the Lord for it, although it may be dealing with times which have nothing to do with the body of Christ. we surely ought not to say, well, that doesn't interest me then. We want to get out of that selfish attitude of mind that's merely interested in what pertains to us personally in the plan of God. Let's be interested in anything that God's been willing to reveal in His Word. It's all truth. And it's all for your instruction and mine, not for His. He knows about it. He doesn't need the Bible to tell Him, but you and I do. And therefore we should be interested in everything that God has revealed. Well, in its final issue then, this is surely the revival of all that great iniquitous system called Babylonianism, coming to its head in the latter times. It had a local meaning. We may not fully understand what it was at the time, but it will have its complete fulfillment in a yet future day. Now let's look at the last one in this series of eight, coming back to Zechariah's prophecy and chapter 6. Now we're balancing the first vision. You remember in the first vision, the prophet saw horses, four kinds of horses, black, bay, white, and speckled. Now they come back because this is balancing it. And we saw in chapter 1, these symbols represented angels, God's angels, because His great title in this book is the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of the Hosts of Angels, angelic messengers and the servants of the Lord who immediately, without any hesitation whatsoever, obey His will and carry out His purpose and watch over His purpose over the earth. And we've also seen too that Satan has got his fallen angelic beings over the nations, all part of this great build-up, this great fight, this great conflict. Daniel shows us that. So, chapter 6, I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots from between the two mountains. It says the two mountains in the Hebrew. And the mountains were mountains of bronze, brass. And the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, and the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot grizzled and bay, or strong, as the margin says, horses. And this causes the prophet to ask as to what they represent. Then I answered and said to the angel that talked with me, what are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are the four spirits of the heaven, the four angels. He maketh his angels spirits. The word standing by itself is never used of a human being. A human being is never called a spirit. But these angelic beings are. He maketh his angels spirits. He has four angels, spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. That grand title. The Lord who controls all the earth. The Lord that's going to reign over all the earth. The Lord who in this great prophecy is going to be king over all the earth in that day, says the last chapter. And these are his messengers. These are the ones that are carrying out his being and working out his great plan earthwards. The black horses, verse 6, which are therein, go forth into the north country. And as I pointed out before, the north country is a reference to Babylon. Although it wasn't north geographically, that's the way it would come. And all nations from the east came to Palestine via the north. The north country. And the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country, and the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. They're not just walking idly, friends. They're patrolling the earth, watching, guarding the purposes of God, carrying out his purposes. And you have four more such angels in the book of the Revelation doing the same thing. The four horsemen of Revelation chapter 7 are doing just the same thing. So this is by no means unique in prophecy. Verse 8, Old English. Then cried he upon me. We don't talk like that today. Do you know what that means? Have you ever cried upon a person? Well, you've cried to someone maybe, but I don't know whether you've ever cried upon them. And it just means to talk with a person. Then, or to call a person. Then he called to me and spake to me, saying, behold, these that go forth toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Now I'm afraid I've got to tell you that's exceedingly bad translation, and it is not what the prophet said at all. Better cause my anger to rest upon the north country. This is God's anger upon Babylon, that it had exceeded what God intended they should do to the people of Israel. No, not quieted his spirit, just the very opposite. The Hebrew verb has this other turn of meaning. Cause my anger to rest upon the north country. And then the rest of it is another symbolic act. We've had two already glorious symbolic acts in connection with Joshua, the high priest. You remember how he stood there, representative of the whole nation, sinful, dirty, unclean, unusable by God. And then God transforms him, takes away all the filthiness, and clothes him with garments of beauty from head to foot. And so wipes away his unfitness to serve. And then in the next chapter, there was the other great lesson, that service has not only got to be rendered by clean people, by the Lord, but by people who are empowered by him. For they can't do it in their own strength. Their own strength isn't good enough. And so the next chapter, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. All friends, there are eternal lessons here for God's people of all time, not only for Israel. It's still true today, just as true, that you and I need constantly to be cleansed, to be used by the Lord. Praise God, he's arranged for that. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And then the power. Yes, can I go forth at my own charges? Is my strength great enough to do what the Lord wants me to do? No. I hope I've learnt that lesson. And I hope you have too. But we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's it. The mighty power that's at our disposal, which conquered death. That's the power that's sufficient for service. That's the power that's sufficient for all the tests that the Lord brings upon us. Oh, I'll be thankful to think that he's been so practical, so loving, so good as to give us these essential things so that we can now serve him faithfully. There's no excuse, you see, for not serving him. Because if we go to him and say, Lord, I can't, we're forgetting the power. And we're forgetting that he's dealt with the unfitness as well as the lack of power. How much better to say, as we've seen before, as the Apostle Paul did, I can. I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. And not only him, for this is true of all his people, all the members of the body of Christ. So now here's another picture that's coming. And this is going to round up, as it were, the whole purpose. We're going to see now Joshua crowned. He wasn't crowned in that first vision. Some people misinterpret that. The high priestly turban was put upon his head. It was his reinstatement or his cleansing as high priest, not as king. But now typically he's going to be crowned because he's going to represent one who alone can really combine these two great offices and without which God's kingdom on earth can never come, nor his kingdom in the heavens for that matter. If someone's got to be a priest and deal with sin and put it away, and someone's got to be a king and have the power to reign and reign righteously, and the Lord Jesus has both. And he's going to be a priest upon his throne. He's going to be a king as well as a priest. And finally, when Israel are redeemed and brought back to the Lord and usable and cleansed, they're going to be kings and priests. A priestly kingdom. And so they're going to be a channel that God is going to use to bring in the kingdom. They'll be the mediators in between men and God. Infallibly pointing a way to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, all the time, not to themselves in that day. And they're going to reign for him. They're going to be the premier nation of the earth. Now there comes a deputation from Babylon of three who'd come up bringing gifts of silver for the rebuilding of the temple. Of course they needed it. They were rebuilding the temple. Don't forget, they wanted materials. And so here are three. Take them of the captivity, even of Heldaiah, of Tobijah and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Jozadak, and then take silver and gold and make crowns. Will you note that, friends? Not just a single crown. Crowns. Have you noticed how perfect God's types are? Well, when you go to the book of the Revelation, just a moment, to chapter 19, where the real king priest appears at the end time, at his second coming in power and great glory, verse 11 of chapter 19, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. This is the Lord Jesus, none else. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And so in type, that the prophet is told to tell these who come from Babylon to make crowns, plural, not just one. Upon his head were many crowns. And so the hymn is quite right that sometimes we hear sung, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. So let's come back then to this sixth chapter and just see the end of it before we close. And set them on the head of Joshua, verse 11, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and speak to him, saying, thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. We've seen this comes in a fourfold way of the Lord Jesus, as king, as man, as servant, and as God. Now here's the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place from his own root or stock, is the meaning. And he, emphatic in the Hebrew, shall build the temple of the Lord. And for that reason, friends, because this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, it could not be completely fulfilled in the temple they were then building, for Christ didn't do it. But there is coming a temple that he will have something to do with, for Ezekiel yet tells us of a glorious temple that's yet to be erected in that great kingdom day. Even he, verse 13, shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, he's the only one who can, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. He's the great king priest. And there's only one in the Bible who actually has done that, and that was Melchizedek. And that's what the Epistle to the Hebrews is all about, showing you that the Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood was so much better than that of Aaron, because Aaron was only a poor failing priest. He certainly wasn't a king. But this man's priesthood wasn't modelled after Aaron or Levi. It was modelled after Melchizedek, a king and a priest. You see, God's kingdom cannot come until that which is preventing it from coming, what's that? Sin. If you could wipe out sin universally, you'd have God's kingdom on earth straight away. Sin. And so you must have the priest. You must have the work of the priest. The only one who can deal with that is the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only high priest, but he's offering as well. Both of it. The priest and the offering. So he does that. And that takes you back to Calvary again, and that glorious redemptive work. And then he must have the power to reign. He must be a king. You see, it needs God to combine those two. And so he is. He's Jehovah, and he's coming back as such and going to be manifested and finally universally owned. As Philippians tells us, every knee shall bow and confess that he's Jehovah, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a crowning day that's going to be for him. Sometimes we sing, there's a crowning day that's coming by and by. Yes, very, very true. And it's God's great reversal of that rejection of his beloved Son at his first coming. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and ends his days on a cross. Do you think God's going to let that be the last that this world's going to see of him? No, no. This is the end of the glorious story, and will be no earth problem solved. There'll be no kingdom. The nations will never have their problem solved until he comes back, whose right it is to reign, and takes complete and absolute control. Now is the whole thing in picture. Joshua is crowned, and so he's a picture of the Lord Jesus who one day will occupy that glorious position. Then just the last two verses, and the crown shall be to Helam, these Jews that have come from Babylon, to Dabijah and to Jediah and to Hen. Now that's a difficulty, because that's quite foreign to the context. There's nobody in the context called Hen. But if you read the revised version in the margin, it says, for the kindness of. And the Hebrew can read either as a proper name, or in that way, for the kindness of, and it's much better to read it in that way, of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the house of the Lord. You see, Zephaniah, the son of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, this had happened in his house. He'd been hospitable. He'd opened his house to these three to come and for this typical act to take place there. And so he comes into the picture too, typically, because of his kindness and because of his hospitality. It's a memorial. It's a pledge that these things are coming. It's only a picture, of course, but a pledge of the reality when the real king priest comes and reigns. And they that are afar off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, that yet future one. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me to you. And it might have had even a local fulfillment, because In some marvellous way, God was influencing the people round about to provide other materials for the temple and to come and help, as well as oppose. You all know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. When you come to the temple that's yet to be erected, we are told in the prophecy of Isaiah that the Gentiles are definitely going to assist in that. Will you turn to the 60th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy? Isaiah chapter 60. When the light finally shines and comes upon Israel, verse 1, it says in verse 10, and the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. Oh yes, these are Gentiles. They're going to minister then to God's redeemed people. And kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favour I've had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces, margin, the riches of the nations, the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. Yes, the Gentile nations with all their money and their riches are going to contribute in the building of that future glorious temple. It may be in a very partial way that was happening even in Zechariah's time, when Joshua and Zerubbabel were rebuilding that temple that Nebuchadnezzar had left in ruins. Well, now, this is the point, I think, where this study must end because of time. I hope that we've seen enough of these visions to get some glimpse of the then condition of his people restored from Babylon, their need to get on with the work and dealing with the things that were discouraging them, and then to remind us too that whatever they did, it couldn't completely fulfill God's great plan, for that yet awaits one who is both King and Priest, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he's coming. And the last very verses of the Bible refer us to that great event, as though the last thing God writes in his word seems to hang on this. And so it does, as far as the earth is concerned. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May that be the echo of our hearts always, for his name's sake.